Habakkuk chapter 2, we come this evening to the sixth in our series looking at this Old Testament prophetic book in the Bible. And for the last two sermons, we've focused on the vision, essentially a vision of the gospel in verses 2 through 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, in both of those sermons, we observed something. We observed that there is an implied warning. There is always this other side to the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, he makes this point. He says that the gospel is the aroma of life unto life to those who are being saved. It comes as good news to those who believe it. But the gospel also comes as the aroma of death unto death to those who are perishing, to those who do not believe or who reject the testimony concerning Christ and their need of salvation. The gospel always does both. It's good news, but it's also a warning. And the implication of what Habakkuk says in verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, is that those who persist not in faith, but in unbelief, will on that final day be found unrighteous, and they will perish. It's this other side of the proclamation of the promise that the vision then turns to, what we consider tonight, verses 5 through 20. Now, in the immediate context here, we're going to see that the Lord is pronouncing woe, a word that occurs in the song we just sang, but not a word that we ordinarily use. And it will become significant. The Lord is pronouncing a warning, which in context is upon the king of Babylon, as well as upon his nation, the Chaldeans, who were being raised up at this time to bring judgment against Judah. I think it's perfectly natural to look at a passage like this directed to a ruler who lives 2,700 years ago and think on some level to yourself, what does this have to do with me? What can God possibly have to say to an ancient Near Eastern ruler that would have application for a modern nation like ours, modern people like us? Say a young professional fresh out of college. King of Babylon, what's the connection? Or a recent divorcee or a woman in her 40s who's trying to work her way into a new friend group after having become alienated from others that she was close to. How does this in any way connect to me? Speak to me about something that matters, something that connects. And so we want to go to a part of the Bible that's more obvious, more seemingly natural. And this is only heightened if you, by the way, ever actually see an image of one of the kings of Babylon. Partly because of everything we're going through with the coronavirus right now, many museums have added many of their holdings into an online version. You can take tours of major museums online or see images that they've posted. And you can go find images of the king of Babylon from about this same time period at the British Museum's website. And you look at the king of Babylon and you think, he has nothing to do with my life. Because you look, the first thing that struck me is his beard. He's got this really ornately curled beard, and then it becomes straight, and then it curls again, and then it becomes straight, and it curls again. And that's on purpose. It didn't grow that way. That is a different culture. And then you look at his hat. His hat is shaped kind of like a big acorn. And it's got flowers and other things engraved around it. But just to let you know, he's a man. He's got a bow. And then he's got arrows in this hand and two swords on the other side. And somebody could look at the king of Babylon and just think, what could God say to that man that I need to hear? But this is to miss something about what essentially unites human beings across time, across history. It's kind of like a kaleidoscope. I think most of us have looked in a kaleidoscope. You look in the kaleidoscope, you see a certain pattern, a design, then you turn it, the design changes. Turn it again, the design changes again. As history turns over, the pattern of different cultures, it changes. But the tube is the same the whole time. All this difference in culture, in experience, flows through the same tube. Essentially, human nature remains unchanged. What God created us and what we are as a consequence of the fall into sin. Apart from the new birth, humanity is dealing with the same nature, and even those who have been born again, who have been born from above, still deal with the effects of the same human nature. And so what God has to say to the king of Babylon will have great implications for all of us to the extent that we follow the same path of pride that defined his life. So with that in mind, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. We're going to begin actually at verse 4 and read through verse 20, somewhat longer passage than you may be accustomed to. Here we are with God's word. Let's give attention to it. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's go before God and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We acknowledge to you, Lord, that some parts are more challenging than others. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine, to help us to understand and to glean from this what you desire to give to us. Speak, Father, for your love to us in Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. In a passage this long, a prophetic text, there is far more than we can bleed out in one sermon. But the basic point here is not very difficult. The Holy Spirit has preserved this text for 2,700 years because he knows that his church needs this. And essentially what he sets before us here is a vision of woe coming upon the king of Babylon and upon the Chaldean people in order to drive home to you the futility of pursuing life in the way of spiritual pride. It's not a difficult lesson to grasp. It is an exceedingly difficult lesson to live. But he wants you to look hard upon the futility and the finality of pursuing the path of spiritual pride as the way to get your life. Now, as we consider this passage, we're going to look at it under two main headings, and I'll announce each of those as we come to them. But before we can deal with either of those main ideas, first we have to have some grasp of this word woe. I've mentioned it already. It was in our song. It's in our text 5 times. Woe is kind of the opposite of proclaiming good news. One definition of the Hebrew word translated woe here is an announcement of danger, a grievous threat, a warning. In the previous week, we saw the need to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now here, God is making a warning. And not just once, but over and over and over again. Woe to these people who match this description. And that raises the question, what did the king of Babylon do and the Chaldean people do that could possibly warrant so much of God's anger and so much of his warnings? And we should be clear here what God's anger is not directed at. It is not directed so much at what they were pursuing. At the real core, what Babylon was seeking was not fundamentally so different than what you and I seek all the time. What are you seeking? All the choices you make. Do you go out of your way to make choices that you think are going to wreck your life? Hopefully not. Anyone who is acting with any kind of semblance of sanity, we're seeking through our choices something of the good life. We want the good life. And much of what we see the Babylonians seeking here, we have to acknowledge, is good in and of itself. Like, look with me at verse 9. You see that they wanted security. It says, to set their nest on high and be safe from the reach of harm. And why does a bird set its nest on high? It's not just for itself, but also for the eggs. And it's natural that people should want safety for their family, for their city, their country. But that sometimes, we've seen in the past, we see in Babylon's history, can lead to justifying all kinds of things to obtain that. But what they're after is the good life. You read the text, you see that they're after possessions, after wealth, after honor, after fame. And we have to step back and appreciate that those in themselves are not bad things. Those were the things we were created for. You don't have to look any further than Eden. God did not create us to be miserable creatures. Sin has added misery to life. God created you for the abundant life. And that desire for the abundant life is with us. It's not wrong to desire an abundant life. In fact, it's natural, it's even necessary to seek life. If somebody wasn't seeking it, raise real questions about what their sense of purpose and calling is. God's anger, these woes, are not directed so much at what they were seeking as how or the spirit with which they were seeking it. And this is where it comes to connect with us. As we see that what God had to say, these woes pronounced upon the king of Babylon and upon the Chaldeans, very much overlap with the anger that God still has towards sin in human life today. And this then brings us to our first and our main idea. And that's to recognize what we gain from looking at the king of Babylon here. In the first place, we gain him standing for us as a kind of paradigm. He is a paradigm of the soul that seeks its life in a spirit of pride. The soul that seeks its life in a spirit of pride. And now when I say life, again, I mean all the blessings, all the benefits for which we were created. Good things. This is the soul seeking it in a spirit of pride. Now, for a moment, picture what it looks like to seek life in a spirit of humility. I had that modeled to me in different ways in my life. From time to time, I mentioned my father, not a perfect man, but a very godly man. A wonderful example to me in many ways. I can remember a Christmas. I was very young, 4 or 5 years old, but I do remember. That Christmas, we got oranges and maybe something else, maybe like a used stuffed animal, because my family was broke. Now, by God's great kindness, things changed for us not very long after that. But it occurs to me after the fact, as an older man now, how much that must have grieved my father to not have more to provide us with. And the temptation perhaps he would have felt to improve his life by some kind of sinful activity. Humility says, the life God gives me in the way of wisdom and righteousness must be enough. It must be enough. And therefore, it must be good in some way for me to have the things I have, material and immaterial, at this time. It can never be the right life for me to pursue it in the way of sin. But this is the opposite of the spirit of pride. The spirit of pride, as we see in verse 4, is puffed up. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Its posture is to stick out its chest and to say, I will have the life that I want on my terms. It lifts itself above the conscience, above God's law, above what he's revealed in the word. It lifts itself above the good of its neighbor or particular neighbors. In the case of the Chaldeans, they were certainly looking out for their own, but not for the outsider. Justice was something for the inside group. And this then leads to a manifestation of this heart, this spirit of pride, in all kinds of vicious ways. We start to see the king of Babylon has the spirit of pride that acts out to take the life that he desires on any terms that he wants. You look at verse 8, mentions plundering many nations. Verse 12, that they built their towns with blood and founded a city on iniquity. These are concise and very euphemistic, very polite ways of describing what we know historically the Babylonians were notorious for. Murder and taking the goods of those that they were conquering. Enslaving everyone able-bodied and taking the men, putting them to work, literally by their blood, building their huge ziggurats. Taking the precious lives of human beings to make monuments to their pride, which in time were just going to wear out in the wind anyway. Taking those for other purposes into slavery, sexual exploitation, gross taxation. It mentions animals, probably a reference to using human beings for entertainment, exposing them to being killed by beasts. Why were the Babylonians doing this? In a perverse sense, they were pursuing life. Their idea of the good life. They were going to get it. They were going to have pleasure. They were going to have opportunity. They were going to have respect. But they were going to have it any way they wanted it. And this is pride. Now, it's totally natural, I think, if at this point you think to yourself, yeah, but this doesn't actually really apply to me because I in no way reflect that kind of immoral behavior. I am not so bad as that. Although in the first place, you're also not a king. And if I had the power of a king, I don't want to be tested to know how much our integrity is based on limitations, financially, in terms of accountability, socially, otherwise. The king of Babylon, in some ways, is a paradigm of what humanity becomes when all the tethers are taken off. But it's also to miss the real lesson here. The spirit of Babel goes much deeper than all of these outward things. You go back to the very first instance of the word Babel in the Bible, Genesis 11. Kids, you probably already know the story, the Tower of Babel. It says that there were people who went away from God's presence where he had manifested himself in the rainbow and pronounced peace with Noah after the flood. And they go the proverbial wrong direction. They go east, the same direction that Adam and Eve are sent after they're expelled from the garden. And what do? It says that they said, we shall make a name for ourselves. And by name, they mean to secure for themselves a sense of permanence and honor and glory. We will make a name for ourselves. There's no mention of God's name there. And that is significant. In the very next chapters, God begins to unfold a different way, the way of life. He calls Abraham and he tells Abraham that he, through Abraham, is going to make a name for God. But they say, we'll make a name for ourselves. And we'll make a tower that reaches into the heavens. The word Babel in Babylonian literally means gate into the heavens. We are going to ascend brick by brick. We're going to build ourselves up to the life that we envision without respect for the Lord. And it begins innocently enough. We don't hear about them doing all kinds of obviously evil things as we would judge it. But the Lord knows where that heads. And so he scatters them. That's not the Lord hating technology. I hate skyscrapers. The story is about God preserving humanity against its own self-destructive tendency when we follow the path of pride and independence from the Lord. You trace it to the very end. Go to Revelation chapter 17, and what you'll see is the Apostle John has a vision of Babylon again. There he sees a woman. And the woman is clothed in scarlet and gold and jewels, and she's got a cup in her hand. She looks like she's living the high life. She's got it good. But then the prophet is told what the significance is. Revelation 17, verse 5. This is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Setting aside all the details of that vision, the principle is very clear. The spirit of Babylon is a spirit that says, I will have my life on my terms. But it's that same spirit that leads to all the abominations that exist in the world, all the vile behavior. And if we can't recognize that that is within us, then we miss the instruction. How does this manifest? It's easy to think about the unbeliever here, the one who's outside of Christ. And I don't simply mean people who don't profess to be Christians. This includes people who may not be converted, but in many outward ways are Christian. But if they look within their heart, they find that there is not a spirit of joyful submission to the Lord. There is a constant reluctance and bitterness. Now, I'm not talking about the difficulty all Christians have, back and forth, struggling with sin. But I can remember clearly for myself being 20 years old and really thinking, I have to obey because I don't want to go to hell. But I really would prefer if God just changed that rule and that I could live my life however I wanted. Because I didn't agree with the Lord that his law was good. Now I fully affirm his law is good. Sin in me is a terrible grief that in a twisted way sometimes seems attractive. It's a lie. But the unconverted person is dominated by the spirit of, I will do what I want to do. But in the Christian too, the tiniest sin you ever commit comes from the same idea. Think, maybe it's a time when you choose to curse and you knew that you shouldn't curse. You know it's coming. You have the opportunity not to. Why do you do it? At that moment, what you're telling yourself, what sin is deceiving you to think, is if I do this, I am going to get a little bit more of the life I feel entitled to. I'm going to feel relief. I am entitled to that. And it stands above the Lord. The same goes for exercising lust, exercising gluttony, exercising the desire to steal. Whatever sin it is, it comes out of that same root. I will have my life on my terms. And the Lord shows us in this passage, he's pronouncing woe upon a person, upon a people who are characterized by this pride. So that even if you are a believer, he wants you to see how much he abhors it. So that we in turn turn away from it. But there is more here as well. And this then brings us to the second main idea. Really probably the more weighty of the ideas here. Having seen what the spirit of pride is and how it goes out to try to take a certain life for itself, and that's in all of us, the Lord wants you to mortify it by looking upon the futility of that path. The futility of seeking a life apart from faith. Look with me at Habakkuk 2 and look specifically at verses 5 and 6. There are two senses in which it is futile. The first is in 5 and 6, where we see that the life you get through pride can never satisfy. It will never fully satisfy you, as it says in verse 5 and 6. His greed is as wide as Sheol. That's just the word for the grave. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Conquest after conquest, why wasn't he ever satisfied? Why did he need more and more and more? It's like the quote of the famous American banker who, I think it was Morgan, who was asked, how many dollars are enough? And he said, one more dollar. One more dollar, that'll be enough. Why can't the king of Babylon be content? And here's the paradox. Contentment doesn't come from things. It comes from being content. And that's extremely frustrating to the person who doesn't understand what that means. Contentment doesn't come from things. It comes from something else, a spirit of contentment, of believing you have enough. If you don't believe you have enough, you will never feel like you have enough. It's not the things of this world that can bring a sense of enoughness. Imagine for a moment, you go for a walk and you pass a convenience store. Outside of the convenience store, there's a person. They look like they're in a bad state. And you see all this paper around them. And you look, you try not to stare, but you look at the paper and you realize it's a bunch of broken up paper cups, the big gulp cups. And you see that they are half eaten. This person has been trying to eat the cups. And as you get close, they are gasping, they're panting, and they're muttering something about being thirsty. I'm so thirsty. I'm thirsty. They're eating the cups, thinking that because it says big gulp, that it's going to bring satisfaction. Big gulp is to advertise what belongs inside of the cup. But here, this we look at that person and say, they're mad. But then we think that the vessels, the created vessels, things like marriage or children, a career, whatever it is that you desire, that that vessel which was created to contain fellowship with God and rejoicing in his gifts, we think that the vessel is the thing that brings contentment. But it's the difference between, say, a weed, a little flower that seems to be worth nothing that you just pass by, versus when a child gives it to his mother. And now that flower has tremendous value. If you receive the few things you have in a spirit that God has given these to me and they are right for me, then you can have contentment. But the person who lives by pride, a sense of perverse entitlement that they know better than God what they ought to have, will always be eaten up. They'll never be fully satisfied. Then it goes further. They might have some satisfaction in this life, and you need to know that. That's why sin is tempting. It does give a degree of satisfaction. But not only will it not be fully satisfying, it will not be permanently satisfying. It will not last. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. You have devised shame for your house. Now, of course, they didn't mean to devise shame for their house. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's an image of brick by brick. The structure that you built through sin begins to pull itself apart. And sometimes it is the case that God in this life uses temporal judgments to tear apart the things that people built through their sinful self-entitlement. But if not in this life, in a way that we see, although death takes all and really is that, definitely in the life to come, those things are taken away. As Jesus says in Luke 16 concerning the rich man and Lazarus, you had your good things. Now Lazarus has his. Look at verse 13 and 14. Probably the central focus of this segment of scripture, verses 13 and 14. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire? And nations weary themselves for nothing? The inability of any culture to bring about a lasting kingdom on this earth isn't an accident. God has decreed it. The kingdoms that man would build cannot be permanent. God has purposed something else. As it says in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. It is so futile to pursue your life in a proud spirit because there's only room for one glory. There's only one glory. It will fill the whole world. Little by little, God is unfolding His glory in the world. There can only be His. And the only way that you will have glory is for yours to be sublimated, brought into His, to delight with Him. And what's wonderful about the gospel is that God doesn't mind sharing that kind of glory. Seated at the right hand with Christ, to be adopted in Him. But if you want a glory that is exclusive of God's glory, you get none. Now let's turn and look at one other passage, which is an important parallel to this. Turn with me and look at Daniel chapter 2. The prophet Daniel is receiving his vision about 75 years after Habakkuk. And at this point, he is working as something of an administrator in Babylon. This is after the exile of the Jews to Babylon. And a different king at this point in history has a vision. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has a vision, a dream, and none of the satraps have any idea what it means. And Daniel is called, or rather in this context, they don't even know what the dream was. He wants somebody who knows as well. And so Daniel's called, and Daniel tells the dream and then explains it. See at verse 31, Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." Here the image is speaking about a representation of a person. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And then jump to verse 37, and Daniel tells him, "You are the head of gold." That must have been very satisfying to his ego, that here God has given a vision of a mighty king, and at the top of all of these kingdoms is him. And I can imagine he hopes that that will endure forever, that this is a great message sent to him about all that he's done. It's a frightening, powerful kingdom. But then look at verse 34. The dream goes on. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand," which can only mean it's the hand of God at work. "And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here in the vision, this mighty king, no doubt the most powerful man in all the empire, sees not only his, but all the efforts of all those who labored for their glory removed. I don't know about you. I've thought about what it might be like to be in glory. I imagine certain things. Often, what comes to my mind most often are pairings, who I'm going to spend time with. I imagine all of us at some point. But I imagine, given enough time, Pastor Phil, myself, the Apostle Paul, and someone we didn't know from the Middle Ages will have brunch. I don't know if it's going to be like that. That's what I imagine it's going to be like at some point. What I have never, until this very moment, what I've never thought is that I'm going to be thinking about how great the Babylonian Empire really was. What all those millions of people labored for will not even come into my mind, because it doesn't matter. It didn't contribute other than as a foil to the glory of Christ. What is the stone that dismantles the kingdoms? Look at verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. God's kingdom takes down all the other kingdoms. A stone cut without hands is going to be at the root of this overhaul, this turning of all the pride of the world. And how does it come to pass? I don't ask that you turn there. I do ask that you listen very carefully. As this thread gets woven through Scripture of how God dismantles the pride of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of the inheritance of those who believe on Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And it goes on, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Brick by brick, the people at Babel try to establish something permanent. Stone by stone, Christ succeeds. And so you're presented with these two options in every decision you make in life. Am I following in the path of faith, of perseverance, and hope that God is providing enough and he has wonders for me in the age to come? Or am I going to live in the deceit that God is a poor provider, so I'm going to provide for myself by any means that I choose to fit that? Remember the man eating the paper cups. What a foul image, by the way. This is probably one of the ugliest analogies I've ever thought of in my life. I hope you forget it soon after this. What I do not want you to forget is in the context of Scripture, there is full and lasting satisfaction. God didn't. What it means to be a Christian is not just permanent stoicism. You are created for the abundant life. Jesus said, I came in John chapter 10, I came in order that you might have life and have it abundantly. And his law leads to that. For the believer, it's a law of liberty. Jesus says in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And the water he speaks of is the Holy Spirit working union with him. And I know, because we're not that different, that you often feel, Lord, I could really use a little more water. I don't have very much of that. But here's the thing. Whatever it is in this life, those who have believed on Christ will have the fullest fountain for all of eternity. So why turn away at this point? As we come then to conclude, think about what this means for you in terms of perseverance. Conversion is one thing. And if there is anyone who has not trusted in Christ, I hope it's abundantly clear. Sincerely, the warning of God, the woe of God is upon those who don't know him. The knowledge of God will cover the earth. The whole earth is the waters of the sea. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, the passage was given to Habakkuk at that time in large measure to steel the people of God to persevere in the time that was to come. Sometimes faith becomes more costly than at other times. And it may be in our own lifetime that we see that. I don't say that to be a fearmonger, but then again, if the catch of the day is something fearful, there's a time to monger it. There is an appropriate time to say, this could be our life. We received, Pastor Phil and I, all the URC ministers received notice this past week, brothers in Calgary asking for prayer because the city council there has a bill before it. It's slated for voting on May 25th. It's simply called the Conversion Therapy Bylaw. People seem to think that the bill is very likely to pass. And the bill proposes, by the way, it specifically targets churches. Churches are not exempt, though nonprofit. Targets churches and nonprofit ministries and schools. And it's set to ban any teaching, preaching, counseling, private counsel, or prayer. It literally covers them all. I read it myself. If you'd like to see it, you may. And any preaching, teaching, counseling, etc., that would, according to the statement of the city council, be prejudicial or judgmental towards non-heterosexual behavior. Now, I can't tell you whether it's going to pass or not. What I can say is that the people who authored it are proposing a $10,000 fine and jail time for violators. The point isn't to say we know when or if these things will come to us, or even primarily to say, go out and fight it. You know, be a warrior, fight it, make it stop. It may be at some point God wills, for reasons we don't fully know, to subject his people all over the world to difficult times. In that day, how are you going to persevere rather than seeking your life in this life by doing whatever it takes to shield yourself, to set your nest up on high, to avoid criticism, to fall in line, whether it's one issue or another issue, things we maybe haven't even thought about? How are you going to follow the path? The only way you can follow the path is by believing life will not come that way. The Lord has already declared to you it's futile. And so you put your head down and you just keep walking. Hebrews 10:34. He commends them. Hebrews 10 says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you had a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Quoting Habakkuk 2 again. God is calling us through this to recognize the abundant blessing held out to you in the way of faith, but also to warn us, turn away from the pride. Let's go before him and pray.